Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We left off at verse 12. We'd appreciate your prayers. Tomorrow morning, getting on a plane with James and Dan, and we're headed to Uganda for the pastor's conference. The conference is Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and they do have 4,000 pastors that are going to be coming, which is quite humbling, and they had to turn pastors away. And we're going to be teaching through the Sermon on the Mount, myself and Jeff Anderson from Grace Bible Church, just up the road here. And what God's doing in Uganda is churches are exploding. People are getting saved at a rapid rate. It's really exciting. It's kind of the wild, wild west of Christianity. But also with that is that there's some false doctrine that's coming in. And so our heart is to go there and teach through the Sermon on the Mount. And hopefully these pastors get a love for God's word and realize how simple it is to teach it verse by verse and line by line. And I'm sure we have so much to learn from them as well, and their hearts for the Lord and the faith that they live out each and every day. So please partner with me in prayer. I could definitely use your prayer in this. Also, if you want to continue to get involved with Uganda, is we're going to be collecting Bibles, used Bibles. If you've got two or three Bibles at home that you don't use but are in good condition, please bring them in. Their national language in Uganda is English. So many people read English and they don't have Bibles. So our goal is to get 25,000 Bibles and send them over there. A lot of pastors don't even have Bibles. I'm going to be taking as many Bibles with me as I possibly can. The team from Grace Bible loaded their suitcases with Bibles as well. So that's a really simple way to get involved. Just bring in a Bible. There's a table out in the foyer and see what God is going to do. I would like to just share my heart briefly with you while I'm gone, as I'm going to really be praying for you. I'm going to miss you guys, and I'd encourage you to not miss a beat. While I'm gone next weekend, Eric Galloway, our junior high pastor, is going to be teaching God's word, and he does an excellent job. Kent Nolley is going to be teaching on Wednesday night. And then the following weekend, something that the Lord put on my heart is to be up at our men's retreat for the whole weekend. I've never done that. Usually I always go up Saturday or Friday night and come back on Saturday. So I'm going to stay up there the whole weekend, do more teaching, looking forward to hanging out with you guys. And if I could graciously challenge you just a little bit, if you happen to be one of those that says, you know what, if Eric's not going to be there, I'm not going to be there, you're really missing out. Because you can ask my wife, there's nothing special about me. And what is special is God's word. And these men that will be sharing, they're your pastors too. It's a pastoral team and a pastoral staff. And if you miss out, you're missing out on God's word and what God's going to be doing in this fellowship. So I'm excited to see what God's going to do. And that weekend of the men's retreat, Matt Patterson's going to be sharing. So I know you're going to be really, really blessed. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask that he would speak to us through his word. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your abounding grace in our lives. We ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to move in our lives, to help us understand your grace in a greater way. We all face challenges and difficulties, things that are weighing on our hearts, and we give those things to you. We want to know your peace this morning. God, as we read your word, I pray that you'd give me grace and strength in teaching your word, and you'd set me aside, and we want you to be glorified, and we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. There's many one-time events that affect our world from that point on. We think of some of those events. One is the Holocaust, changed things after that. The bombing of Pearl Harbor, the atomic bomb. Man walks on the moon. Sony creates the first Walkman. 9/11, one-time events that change our world forever. In our Bible study this morning, we're going to be studying two events that changed our world forever in a great way. And the first is Adam. When he sinned, sin entered into the world, and we face the consequences of sin. But God doesn't leave us in that condition. The second event is Jesus Christ. As Jesus comes to rescue us, his death and resurrection on the cross is an event that changes the world forever in the most dramatic of ways. We left off last week of studying the reconciliation between us and God. To be reconciled means to be brought into God's favor for things to be made right. From verse 12 to verse 21 of Matthew 5, we're going to see specifically how that takes place. The way that we're reconciled to God is through abounding grace, overflowing grace, unending grace of God. We'll divide our text into three sections. From verse 12 to verse 14 is the ruin of mankind. Verse 15 to verse 19 is the rescue of mankind. Verse 20 to verse 21 is the reign of mankind. So let's begin in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. This verse has been argued about for thousands of years, probably since Paul wrote it. What exactly does it mean? Let's try to pick it apart and understand it the best that we possibly can. First, we see that through one man, sin entered the world. We know that this one man is Adam. In verse 14, it clarifies that for us, reigned from Adam. We know the story with Adam in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve fell into sin. God gave to them the Garden of Eden with the simple instructions of don't eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. Eve is tempted by Satan. She gives in. Adam gives in, and they disobey God. Who's held responsible in our text here in Romans 5? Adam. That's humbling for all of us that are husbands because we're the head of the home. Eve's not even mentioned here. Adam takes the fallout for all of eternity because ultimately he's responsible. Ultimately, we're responsible for what takes place in our marriages and in our home. But when he sinned, then sin entered into the world. And the key from verse 12 all the way to verse 21 is the word one. It's used several times. It's used of Adam, then of Jesus Christ. And as sin enters the world, it's not just that Adam committed sin, but that everyone is changed from that point on. And death through sin, so as soon as Adam sinned and Eve sinned, then death came into the world. God comes to Adam and to Eve after they have sinned and asks, where are you? He would come and fellowship with them in the cool of the day. Talk with God. That would be great, wouldn't it? His question isn't because God doesn't know, where are you? But it gives them an opportunity to repent and get right with God. They're hiding. God says, who told you that you were naked? It was a consequence of their sin. They became aware of their nakedness. God then covers them with tunics, skins of animals. An animal had to die in order for sin to be covered. Ultimately, Adam and Eve would die because of their sin. It's the consequence of sin. It's like dominoes. First, one man's sin. Sin enters the world. Then death through sin. And thus, death spread to all men because all sinned. We all sinned in Adam. Adam was our figurehead. He was our federal representative. And many cry out and they say, well, that's not fair. I wasn't there. How could have I sinned in Adam? How could I then have a sinful nature because of Adam's sin? Maybe if I was in the garden, I could do better. Anybody want to try? If we think that through logically, we understand, hey, 1 week, if I'm tested, could I go 1 week without sin? 1 week without an unholy thought? 1 week with absolute perfection? We would have sinned just like Adam and Eve. And if we say that it's unfair that we're tied in with Adam's sin, then we have to continue on reading and understand it would also be unfair for us to be tied into Christ's righteousness through his act upon the cross. The lesson in verse 12 is that we are born with a sinful nature. Paul recognizes this in Ephesians 2, verse 3. By nature, children of wrath. That's how we come out of the womb. We come out as children of wrath. In Psalms 51, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin, my mother conceived me. That's what David writes. He understands that he was born with a sinful nature. Our children bear witness of this. When a child is born, do they come out thinking of others? They don't, do they? What's the language of a toddler? If it looks like mine, it's mine. If I can reach it, it's mine. If it's yours, it's mine. Did we have to teach children how to lie and to steal and to be selfish? No, it's in their hearts. This is an important theological understanding, because what does the world say? Well, you're born good. We're getting better as humanity. Really? That doesn't seem to be bearing true in the news. We're getting worse, and we're getting worse. If we're left to ourselves, we need to be rescued. And this is the ruin of mankind. It began with Adam's sin. We have a sinful nature. In verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law, or it's not reckoned or placed to account. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. In verse 13, it says that until the law, sin was in the world. From Adam to Moses, people were indeed sinners. And we see that very clearly as we read that section in the Old Testament. Even though sin was not held accountable by the law. I think a good illustration of this comes from Chuck Swindoll. Many of you have heard him teach, maybe on the radio. He's a great Bible teacher. He explains a story from his childhood. He had a paper route like many boys do. Also like many boys, he didn't like his paper route. So when it came to the corner lots, he would cut corners and go across people's grass. This one particular yard, he actually wore a path in the grass. One day he comes to this yard and there's a sign in the yard that says, keep off the grass. Now he knew he was sinning all along, even though there was no law that was posted to say he couldn't do this. But this time he sees the sign and guess what he does? He goes through the lawn anyway. He disobeys again. And he goes up to the porch and there's the owner of the home who has a heart-to-heart talk with him. And that's a good example. Is before the law was given, they were still sinning. But once the law was given, they're held accountable by the law. And Paul's point in verse 14 is even though the law wasn't given, they still died. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. How do we know that they were sinners? Because they're all dead. And death is a consequence of sin. For the wages of sin is death. Continuing on in verse 14, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So their transgression wasn't exactly like Adam's, but yet they still sinned. And we come to another important theological understanding. The end of verse 14, it's that Adam is a type of Jesus Christ. What this simply means is that he is a pattern, a picture, an image of Jesus Christ. He points to Jesus Christ. But he's actually an exact contrast to Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says that Jesus is the last Adam. He's dissimilar to Jesus Christ. Think of the contrast between these two men. Adam, in the Garden of Eden, through his disobedience, brought about death. Christ, through his submission to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, brought forth life. Both of their actions affected all of humanity. Adam's disobedience brought about thorns, the curse of the world. But through Christ's obedience, he took the crown of thorns, removing the curse of sin. Adam put the blame on others, didn't he? When God comes to him and confronts him, he says, it's the woman you gave me. That's a double blame game. He's blaming God and Eve. God, you're the one that gave me this woman that got me in trouble. What did Jesus Christ do? He took on the blame of others. He took my blame and your blame. Adam's sin broke fellowship with God. They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Christ's sacrifice brought us into fellowship with God. So they're completely dissimilar. And Adam points to Jesus Christ as a contrast. Now as we get into verse 15, we see the rescue of mankind. But the free gift is not like the offense. It's different than the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So the free gift of justification is much more than the one man's offense through which many died. There's two events and there's two kingdoms in this text. The events, Adam's sin, Christ's redemption. But the two kingdoms is either death or God's grace. And God's grace comes and reigns in our lives. And please focus in the middle of verse 15. It says, much more. The depravity that has come upon us through Adam, our sin, the grace of God abounds much more than our sin. We think of the curse that came onto the world because of Adam's sin. And there's several aspects to this and several layers of this. For you women, you know that the pain of childbirth is a consequence of sin. Bill Cosby said being pregnant is like taking your bottom lip and stretching it over your head. Ow, yeah, hurts, huh? I don't know, but I've seen my wife go through it. And then also for working to be able to provide for family, the thorns that are in the soil, but even much more the weight of our sin and the guilt of our sin. I'm being separated from God, but God doesn't leave us in this place. His grace is much more, and we'll see that throughout our text. As we look at the grace of God, it's the unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor of God, the middle of verse 15. And in God's grace, there's a gift, the gift by the grace, because his nature is to be gracious. Notice the gift of the one man, Jesus Christ. It's not just knowing a principle. It's not just knowing the truth, but it's embracing the truth, Jesus Christ. The grace is Jesus Christ. The grace is the person of Jesus Christ. That's where the forgiveness of sins comes into our lives. A lot of times we look at Christianity of just simply knowing the rules, knowing the truth, knowing the principles. Can you articulate the grace of God? Do you have an intellectual understanding of the grace of God? That's a starting point. But the grace of God is a person. It's Jesus Christ that we wrap our loving arms around, and he wraps his loving arms around us. It's a relationship. Truth is to know, but truth is also to be embraced. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the grace comes to us by Jesus Christ. How much grace is there in Jesus, the end of verse 15? Abounded to many. This is a difficult Greek word to translate into English. Some have translated super abounded. The idea is it overflows. The grace of God in Jesus Christ overflows. If we were to put a dam up with our sin, there's no dam that we can build that's so high that God's love doesn't overflow, that his grace, his unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor doesn't overflow. How much grace do we need? That's the grace that's provided in Jesus Christ. What is absent so many times in our lives? What's absent in the church of God so many times? It's a true understanding of the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. I've shared this before, but growing up in the church, I missed the grace of God. I got the rules, I got the regulations, I got the understanding if you do these things, you're going to be blessed, but if you step out of line, watch out. But I didn't get the understanding of the grace and the love and the forgiveness of God, that it abounds. And maybe you came today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, and you think, how could God love me with the sins that I've committed and the wickedness of my heart? Well, God does love you, and He's proven it by Christ dying on the cross for your sins. And His grace abounds. It super abounds. It overflows our sin. As believers, as Christians, a lot of times grace is something we leave at the door as soon as we receive Christ as our Savior. And you had a difficult time coming this morning because you're wrestling with sin. You're like, how can God love me? I knew better. I can understand why unbelievers sin, but I knew better, and yet I'm in sin. How can God be gracious towards me? Because it's the person of Jesus Christ. It's because Jesus has paid the price for our sin, and His grace superabounds. It overflows in our lives. In verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one man who sinned, for the judgment which came from one man's offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. A couple of differences between Adam and what he did and what Christ accomplished for us. And the first is Adam brought condemnation. Thanks a lot, Adam. But Jesus Christ, He brought justification, which means to be declared righteous. And it was one man's offense that resulted in the condemnation. But the justification was for many offenses. For the many offenses that I've committed, that you've committed, the many offenses of all of humanity throughout history. And verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So death reigns through one man's offense, Adam. The statistics on being immortal are pretty high, or being mortal are pretty high, aren't they? Everyone has died, with the exception of Enoch, who walked with God and was not, Elijah, who was taken home in the chariots of fire. But now there's a transition point. It's the rescue. It's much more again. It's Christ's work is so much greater than Adam's, who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. The overflowing grace of God. There is a key understanding in verse 17, and I hope that no one misses this, because it's those who receive the abundance of grace. We didn't have a choice in becoming sinners through Adam's fall, but we have a choice to make in order to be justified. We have to receive the grace of God. We have to receive His lavish love, His unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. How do we receive that? Through faith. There's some people that take verse 17 and build an entire doctrine on it. And it's called being a universalist. And maybe you've heard that phrase. There's churches that are called universalist churches. In the core, what do they believe? They believe that because Jesus died on the cross, that all are justified. And they leave out the important aspect that we have to receive the grace of God. Because as we look at verse 18, we'll go ahead and read that. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So they look at verse 18 and they say, well, all men, well, then everybody must be saved, whether they believe in Jesus Christ or not, whether they have faith in Jesus Christ or not. But they forget the verse 17. It's only to those who receive. They also cancel out the rest of the book of Romans and cancel out the rest of the New Testament. Because if you study the whole book of Romans, we understand the importance of faith. The end of chapter 3 was all justification by faith and what Jesus Christ has done for us. How come being a universalist is so popular? Because it makes God more palatable. God doesn't send anybody to hell. Everybody goes to heaven. It's warm and fuzzy, isn't it? But it doesn't have a real love relationship because nobody chose. Nobody chose to be a Christian. No one chose Jesus Christ as their Savior. Let's continue through verse 17. Those who receive the abundance of grace, and again, the gift of righteousness, the only way we can be righteous is through a gift, will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. No longer death is reigning for a believer. This is exciting. This is awesome. We have life now in Jesus Christ, and that will reign in us, the grace of God reigning in us, where Christ came to give us life and to give it more abundantly, to give us eternal life. Please turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll see to the degree that life reigns in us. First Corinthians 15, verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortality is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Did you catch that? That there is no longer the sting of death because of the victory of Christ, because life reigns in us. If you know Christ as your Savior, death no longer has to be feared. Death is simply the transition point from this life into eternal life. Now, how that happens is a little bit nerve-wracking, right? How God chooses to take us into eternity. But we know that our last breath here is going to be our first breath in eternal life. So now Jesus Christ and His grace is on the throne of our lives. Let's go back to Romans. Verse 18, what I'd like to highlight in this verse is one man's righteous act. The free gift came to all men. What was the righteous act that brought in justification for those that would believe? Adam disobeyed, that brought in sin, but it was Christ's death upon the cross. It's what we'll be remembering in communion, that his body was broken, that his blood was shed, that his back was beaten, the crown of thorns. The perfect life, the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who is slain for our sins. This isn't the grace of God at no cost. It's free to us, but it cost God everything. His only Son, the amazing love of God. In the midst of the teaching of God's grace is His love. It's the cross of Jesus Christ that results in the justification of life. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many were made righteous. There's been a transition that's happened for us, a change in status. If you know Christ, from being made sinners to being made righteous. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 says it this way, therefore, if any is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. In verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Don't you love that verse? Where sin abounded in our lives, where it seemed that there was no end to sin, God trumped our sin with his grace. He overcame our sin with his grace. The beginning of verse 20 says that the law entered that the offense may abound. The law has an impact of causing the sin to abound in our lives. I remember reading a story of a hotel that had difficulty with people fishing off of the balcony until they took off their signs that said no fishing on the balcony. Many people probably never had the idea to fish off the balcony until they saw the law. And then there was the rest of us that once there's a line drawn in the sand, we say, I'm going to step over it. What are they going to do? Kick me out if I fish from the balcony? And that's what the law does. When there's a line drawn, our sinful nature says, I want to step over it. But the grace of God is different. Where our sin abounded, God's grace abounded much more, to where God can forgive our sin and bring us to this place of right relationship with Him. I read a good illustration of God's grace this week. It came from the Boston Globe, a story that was written in 1990. A couple was engaged to get married. They go down to the Hilton Hotel in downtown Boston to plan their reception. Before they know it, the bill has become pretty high for this meal. It's going to be $13,000 in 1990. They put down a deposit of $6,500, go on their way. A couple days later, they're going over their announcements, and guess what? Their invitations. The groom gets cold feet and he says, you know, let's call this off. Goes back to the Hilton Hotel, and here this potential bride says, look, the wedding's off. Can I get my money back? The manager was sympathetic but said, no, the contract is binding. So you either lose your deposit or go ahead and have the meal. Well, she decided to go ahead and have a party. It turns out that 10 years before, she had been homeless. It was on her heart to invite all of the down and out of Boston. All of the addicts, the bag ladies, the bums, the prostitutes. Say, hey, come have a meal on me. She threw down $13,000. Her savings that evening with a tremendous display of God's grace. She did change the main course of the meal in memory of her ex-fiancé to boneless chicken. That cracked me up. As the church of God, do you know what we have to offer to a sinful world? It's the grace of God. The church has the love of Jesus Christ in the gospel to give, and the world does not have that to give. Unbelievers can give food, they can give clothes, they can give shelter. And we need to give those things. The church of God needs to be caring for practical needs, but we need to give the grace of God. If you know Christ as your Savior, you know the power of this verse, that God's grace has abounded over your sin, that it's overflowed your sin. And may we never forget that we're to give this to others. Many lost and hurting people come inside of our doors every single week as a church, and I'm very thankful for that. You know, would a prostitute be able to come to our church and find the grace of God? Would she have the opportunity to hear the gospel, or would she be looked down upon and would she be judged? Someone who is given over to drugs and to alcohol, maybe even coming in smelling like alcohol, is there room for them here? Because if they don't know the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins here in this church, then where are they going to find it? Where are they going to know that God loves them? Now, please don't misunderstand me. Verse 20 doesn't leave out sin. It says where sin abounded. We need to call sin, sin. And say, you know what? The way you're living is not right and it's destroying your life. But guess what? God loves you and He forgives you and He's paid the price for you. Who did Jesus Christ come for? Those who are lost. Those who are spiritually sick. Those that needed a Savior. Guess what, gang? That's us. That's every single one of us. We're just beggars that have found bread, that are crying out to other beggars saying, look, this is where the forgiveness of sin is. And we don't want to lose the grace of God. Amen? When does the grace of God become contagious in our lives? When does it become real in our lives? When we extend it to somebody else. When we say, you know what? God forgave me of my sin. And this was my life. It was a complete mess. And this is what the Lord did. And He wants to do that in your life as well. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Our last verse, and we'll be done. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So sin reigned in death. Now grace would reign through righteousness. Now maybe some are really uncomfortable throughout this service because we're talking about abounding grace. They're saying, I don't know about the direction of this church. They seem to be getting, you know, out there a little bit with the grace of God. Sloppy agape. Where's the righteousness? Where's the commitment to a holy life? So please pay attention closely. There's no reason to be nervous because God's not nervous as He teaches grace in His word. Because even so, grace might reign through righteousness. If we understand the grace of God, it's going to impact us in such a way where we're going to want to live a righteous life. I don't know about you, but the grace of God has motivated me to live righteously far more than rules and regulations ever did. And a true understanding of God's grace isn't, well, I'm just going to go do whatever I want. Romans 6 addresses that. But it's this melted heart that says, God, if you love me this much, I want to draw near to you and I want to obey you. Titus 2 puts it this way. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. It's the grace of God that teaches us. In just a moment, we're going to take communion together. Those that are serving us in communion, I'd ask if you'd go ahead and make preparations to do so. And consider this with me. Do I know the abounding grace of God? The price has been paid. The invitation has been made. Are we enjoying the grace of God? Would you please pray with me? God, as we come before you, we ask that you would renew in our hearts an understanding of your grace, your unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. May we see the principle of grace, but may we understand that you're the person of grace, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We cry out to you right now and just wrap our arms around you and pray that you would come to us and open our hearts and our minds and really bless this time of communion and use it for your glory. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you know Christ as your Savior, would you be praying for anyone here that doesn't know Jesus? As we've gone through the Word, if God has been touching your heart about how much He loves you, and you examine your heart and you know that you've never said yes to Jesus Christ, you've never come to that place of realizing that you are a sinner, just like me, just like everyone in this world, that you've fallen short, but this morning it makes sense, and you've seen the abounding grace of God. The only thing that can forgive us of our sins and declare us righteous, to take us out of the camp of death and bring us into the camp of life, is the blood of Jesus. And right now, in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand, and what you're going to be doing is placing your faith in Jesus, believing that He's God, that He died for you and rose again. So if that's you, please don't hold back. There's probably a wrestling that's happening inside of you. Maybe your hand feels glued to your thigh. I'm not raising my hand. Why would you not? This is the grace of God and the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. It's not going to be easy, but it's going to be worthwhile. And it's the most important decision that you'll ever make. So don't wait. Now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. So that's you and you want to be saved, just go. Please go ahead and raise your hand, hold it up high, and I'll pray with you. Praise the Lord, I see your hands here. Anyone else this morning? Praise the Lord, I see your hand right here. Praise God, I see your hand there. God loves you. Anyone else today? Praise God, I see your hand in the back. Praise the Lord, I see your hand over here. For those of you that have your hand raised, this is just between you and Christ. Jesus, thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying on the cross for me and rising again. I believe that you're God. And I turn away from my sin and ask for your forgiveness. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for saving me. And I invite you to be the Lord of my life. Now help me in this new relationship with you. You can go ahead and put your hands down. God, I thank you for each person that responded to you. You tell us that the angels rejoice when one sinner turns in repentance. Lord, there's a party in heaven today. And I ask that you would really bless them and encourage them. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.